Thank you, Michael, very much for your very warm encouragement and welcome to me and my wife today to come and join with you in this lovely church in which we have often worshipped from time to time in the past, but it's quite another thing when you have to stand at the rostrum here and talk. Lots of people say to me, I'm one of those people who are incapable of belief. And my subject tonight is anyone incapable of belief? I want to give you some verses from Ephesians 2, 12 and 13 and 17 and 18. They are verses somewhat taken out of context, but I think they have an eternal meaning. Paul is talking to the Gentiles, and he's thinking of their relationship or non-relationship with the Jews. He says, you Gentiles were separated from Christ, alienated, strangers, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near in the blood of Christ. Verse 17 and 18. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who are near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. And incidentally, this being Trinity Sunday, I always think that that verse 18, in one and a half or two lines, has expressed most marvelously and explained the uses and glory of the Trinity. Through Christ, we both, that is the Jew and the Gentile, or the divided world of nations, we both have access to the Father, which is the aim and object of it all, in one spirit. The next time you get muddled up with the Trinity, look at that little verse again, and you will see the three functions of the three persons all working together in one. Through him, the Savior, the object of our journey to reach the Father, the means whereby we in 20th century world can come to him in one spirit. People write books and tomes on the Trinity. Paul did it in two sentences, or one rather. A few weeks ago, my wife and I were on a holiday, a lovely holiday. We went up to the north of Norway in one of those delightful little motor ships, which call at about 40 ports, all the way up to the, almost to the North Pole, I think, but certainly to the Russian border. And at about 6 o'clock in the morning, one bleak morning with snow all round us, we were turned out and taken in a little bus 2 miles along a very arid, snowy road until we came to a fence. It was a barbed wire fence, very rusty barbed wire, and a very rusty gate in it, and a very tiny little padlock on the gate, which looked as though it had been bought at Woolworths. And by it was standing one sentry, one Norwegian sentry. And I said to him, and who has the key of this gate, this padlock? And he said proudly, I have. And we looked across from that tattered-looking fence of barbed wire to another one about 100 yards off, with a red star above it. It all looked so peaceful, it looked as though you could have walked across in a moment, though I suspect there were a few mines about. But as we looked across that very cold early morning, I saw we were looking across the world, the divided world, across the Iron Curtain. Do you ever go over that side? Never, he said. The only visits they're ever made are official visits. We never meet the people on the other side, and they never meet us. And so one saw, on that cold, bleak morning, the divided world, the Iron Curtain. You know, in this world today, there have never been greater contacts, nor more means of communication, and yet we've never been greater, more divided. How does this great divide come about? Paul described it years ago. In these words I read to you just now, separated, alienated, strangers, hopeless. And then Paul diagnosed the reason for it all. He said, separated from Christ, without God. Now, we can talk in terms of politics and nations like that, and this divided world. But I believe that what is going on in the world is also going on in individuals. Everyone is really a little citadel in himself, a microcosm of the world, if you like. We are all of us surrounded with our barbed wire barriers, impossible barriers. Men on their own are aliens from one another, separated, suspicious, fenced in. Of course, we can hide it by sociability, by busyness, even by religiosity, even by coming along and enjoying a lovely service like this. We can hide it by making money, by going in for amusements, for sex. But in the end, there are people, and if there are thinking people, they know it, who realize that they are alone, hopeless, alienated, without God. And you see, if that happens in a person, it eventually happens in a nation. It eventually happens in a world. Now, I don't know you, and you don't know me. But I would reckon that in this congregation today, there are some people who are really rather like that. As I say, you needn't think about it. I used to live in a flat in South London years ago before I was married, and there was a woman upstairs. She had a radio. We called it wireless in those days. That absolutely dates me, doesn't it? And she had it on all day. And one day I could bear it no longer. I was trying to prepare a sermon or something, and at last I went up to her and I said, Mrs. So-and-so, could you possibly turn your radio down? Oh, she said, was it on? I said, yes, it was on indeed. Don't you listen to it? I said, why do you turn it on? And she said, I turn it on to stop me thinking. And there are plenty of people today who are trying not to think. I think it was Bertrand Russell, wasn't it, who once said, most people would sooner die than think, and most people do. But sooner or later, any thinking person is forced to think. It was Dr. Johnson who said, if you think deeply, you think religiously. And when you think deeply, for anybody in a world like this, in this sense of isolation, there are some very awkward questions that come up. They're not really questions about somebody trying to prove the existence of God or giving the arguments. We heard just now that some of the arguments seemed a bit weak. Not that sort of question. I used to find when I was working in Oxford, and working quite a lot amongst undergraduates, some of whom were very clever, not always very intelligent, it's quite a different thing. But they used to ask sometimes the so-called intellectual questions, but the moment came when they got beyond those questions. And they asked the other sort of questions. Who am I? Who am I really? I know I'm Bill Bloggs from somewhere or other, but who really am I? What sort of identity have I got? Why am I here? To what purpose? And there could be just one person, perhaps, or a few more in this audience or congregation who is asking that sort of question too. Why am I here? It could be that all of you can give quite the right answer, absolutely orthodox and right and Christian and sincere. But there might be someone here who can't give that answer, who doesn't know. And if there's only one person like that, I'm talking to you tonight. Why are you here? To what purpose? Then somebody says, well, why do I want a purpose? Animals don't want to know the purpose of life. Why should I? And yet somehow or other we do, don't we? Is there any reason why existence should have an objective? I mean, could it not be true that, and I've heard people say this, life isn't meant to have any meaning. Well, that's a tautology to begin with, because if it isn't meant to have any meaning, it's got something that it does mean. What is it? If it has any reason at all, it's a strange thing that we seem to want it to have a reason. Is there any reason except that I want it? Why am I restless? Why isn't I not perfectly happy like a cow chewing the cud in a field? Why am I frustrated so often? Why am I disappointed? Why am I often afraid? These are questions that I found in talking to people that they quite often ask themselves, but it's all behind the iron curtain. They don't let it out. They all look awfully cheerful and nice and happy. Where am I going one day? Death. What is it? Oh, I don't think about that, says somebody. I would say to that person, I don't think you're really telling the truth. I think you do think about it sometimes. I asked a group of boys in a school one day, there were about 30 boys, and I said, and they were only 16 or so, and I said, how many of you have really thought seriously about death? And at least half that group put up their hands to say they had. Well, if 16-year-olds think about death, I think that many other people do. What is it? We can't get any answers by just giving intellectual answers. Is there a life beyond? Is there an inward peace that anybody can have? You see, this passage I've just read to you, which may have been water off a duck's back to somebody here, it says that he came to preach peace. The world is a world at war, but the war is inside myself very often. And I don't think there are many people in this church tonight who would say that they are always and forever at peace. What is inward peace? Is there a God? If so, why can't I find him? And so comes the question that's really the subject tonight. Why do I seem to be incapable of belief? Now you look around you, this person, this one person, whoever you are. I don't know you, don't know me, but I'm talking to you. You look around at all these other people here. They've sung so confidently, haven't they? I don't think it was just put on. I don't think it was just smugness. It could be, but I don't think it was. They seem to have a certainty, an assurance. Well, you see, replies my friend, you see, they are people who have the capacity of faith. I, unfortunately, am so made that I am incapable of belief. Paul gives part of the answer when he says, we're without God. How can you believe when you're without God? And somebody says to me in return, that's no help to me, because I'm incapable of God. I've tried. as a sort of hang-up barrier somewhere. And it's no good. I didn't even bother to go on. I didn't come to church tonight because somebody dragged me here. But that's about all there is to it. I can't believe. I'll never be able to. I'm outside it. And the rest of these people must go on their happy way, and they must just leave me out. I can't believe. I want to start to give you a little bit of an answer. I should probably do it very inadequately, but perhaps it'll help a little bit. First of all, what is this question of faith and belief? John read us that lesson about Thomas who couldn't believe. And I think Jesus gave a most marvelous definition of faith there when he said to Thomas, "Thomas, you believe because you see. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed." How can you believe if you don't see? The truth is that faith is really founded on doubt. If you don't know anything about doubt, you don't really know anything about faith. If you don't start with some kind of agnosticism which says, "I don't know," you'll never know what faith is. Because faith is trusting when you don't know, trusting when you're not sure. There's a very good definition of that again in Hebrews chapter 11. Now faith is the substance, the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things unseen. Now, could anything be more unsure than that? Hoped for. You know how we use that word hope, don't we? Is it going to be a nice day tomorrow? I hope so, you say. And in your mind, what you're really saying is, I doubt it very much. The assurance or the conviction of things unseen. Faith seems to be founded on something terribly uncertain. Things hoped for, we don't know whether they're going to happen. Things unseen, which may never come about. I used in my younger days to go to Speaker's Corner sometimes and get up on a little rostrum with the Christian Evidence Society, which I believe has gone out of existence, I'm not quite sure. Anyway, they used to ask me to speak sometimes, and being young and brash and much less cautious than I am today, I used to go very often. It became a sort of addiction. And I remember one day standing on the little rostrum, and a large crowd, as you know, at Speaker's Corner will assemble around anybody, however fantastic and stupid their remarks, and a large crowd assembled around me, and I began to talk about God and faith, and a huge, tough man standing almost in the front row with a great whiskered face and a voice like a foghorn. He was obviously a professional heckler. He said, "Mr. Speaker, I want to ask a question." I said with a sinking heart, "Yes, what is it?" He said, "I'm not going to believe in something that I can't see. Why should I?" In a moment of panic, I said, "Oh God, what am I going to say?" It's a jolly good thing in a moment of panic to call up to the Lord. Perhaps we ought to do it a bit more often and with a bit less panic. I said, "Lord, what am I going to say?" And the words came out straight away. "Sir, you said you can't believe in anything that you can't see." "Yes," he said. I said, "Sir, have you got a brain?" Do you know, that's... I wasn't clever enough to think that one out. The Lord thought that one out. But you know, the audience did exactly what you did. They all roared with laughter. The only person who didn't laugh was that heckler, and he didn't speak again. So you see, from our side, and I emphasize from our side, there's got to be that uncertainty, that unsureness, perhaps that willingness to take a thing on trust, even when you're not sure. But you see, that isn't the only side to the question. Christians believe that while you person, whoever you are, whether you're in the gallery, wherever you are, you one I'm talking to, while you are groping around and you can't find the answer, there's something going on from another side. May I illustrate this again from my Norwegian holiday? I often find, by the way, God seems to give me messages on holiday because you're more relaxed then. And in this little ship that we were on, we came to one of the many little ports there, and beside the port, which was on an island, there was a most magnificent bridge. It had recently been built. It was very slender. It soared into the sky. It was a lovely, graceful thing. And it went from the island to the mainland, right across that very deep fjord. We stopped for some time there, and so my wife and I climbed up and we went onto the bridge. And we couldn't help saying, however did they make this bridge so slender in the sky like this? How did they make it so that it ever joined? How did it ever seem to be able to carry the traffic that it was obviously carrying at that moment? We walked halfway across the bridge, and halfway across we saw a line. And that line in the pavement was the line where the bridge had joined. And we came back puzzled. It didn't seem there was any way that that bridge could have been, as it were, swung into the sky and joined in that way, and yet it obviously had happened, and people were walking on it. And we went back to the ship puzzled. We couldn't know how that bridge had ever got across. But we found out a few days later, because we were going down another fjord, and there was another bridge, which they were then constructing, and it wasn't finished. And we saw the bridge in building. On one side from the mainland, there was a great road that stretched out into the water, quite a long way into the deep water, and then stopped. On the other side, on an island, and it connected a lot of other islands too, there was another road stretching out, not so far, not so deep, but stretching out nevertheless. And in the middle was this great chasm, and the deep water, as far as a road was concerned, it was quite useless. You couldn't possibly get across. But they were building a bridge. In the middle of that fjord was one enormous stanchion. It must have been gone down a very long way, for the fjord is probably very deep, right down to the bedrock, and it stood out this great pillar. And at the top of it, there were two branches going out. It was obviously going to be the road. And one was stretching towards the road on the mainland, which was stretching towards it. The other was stretching toward the road on the island, which was also stretching towards it. And on the top of that T-shaped junction and stanchion was a huge crane standing up in the air, which was helping in the building. And as the evening was coming on, it was a lovely evening that evening. It's a marvelous coast, if any of you ever go there. Looking at the sun shining on it, I saw the two great roads leaning out, reaching out, trying to touch one another. Then there was the great chasm, and there in the middle was this great stanchion with its two arms and its crane on the top. And I said, look, it's the gospel. The only way that bridge was to be built was because there was a cross in the middle of it. Now I see how that other bridge was built. Although we can't see it there now, the mark of it is still there. It was a cross that joined that bridge. And as I looked at that, I thought of God reaching out one side, man reaching out the other, that awful chasm that's between, and it's been bridged by the cross. The alienation of those islands from that mainland is forever taken away. There's a road across. The gap has been filled. Now, that's what you're feeling, you person who say to me, I've never been able to believe. It's that gap. How is it to be bridged? And I think that evening, on that little boat, God gave me a picture of the answer. God reaching out. Me reaching out, and all the other people of the world trying to reach out. And the only way they could build that bridge was by means of a cross. Oh, the love that drew salvation's plan. Oh, the grace that brought it down to man. Oh, the mighty gulf that God did span at Calvary. That's an old chorus. You don't sing those sort of choruses nowadays, but it meant something. And when Jesus died on the cross, he won two things for men. And the two things that he won have bridged the gap. The first is forgiveness. This comes from Luke 24, verse 47, 49. You know, I sometimes think people must feel that the preacher's making it all up. It isn't, you know. And the last thing that Jesus said almost before he left his disciples was that they had forgiveness through his blood and power by his resurrection. Now that's what we need. You say, I don't need forgiveness. Just think again, will you? Well, you see, I've never committed a robbery. I don't go into Debenhams and pick pockets. No, but you know, when you think a bit deeper than that, wouldn't you say as you look at yourself there are an awful lot of things wrong with me? If you say, well, there's really nothing wrong with me, I'm quite okay, all right, then I've really nothing more to say to you. You'll have to just go on like this until something happens. But I know lots of people who say, inside I'm a turmoil, inside I'm a mess, inside I need forgiveness. The Dean of Guildford the other day was interviewing Margarita Leske, who is a very lovely woman, but a self-confessed unbeliever. He had been an atheist in the past, and he was interviewing her, and he said on the television, I heard this, Margarita, as an atheist, is there anything you feel that you have missed out on? And she said, in a very charming and very quiet way, yes, there is something I've missed out on. What is it, he said. I have no one to forgive me, she said. Often I feel I need forgiving. Often I try to forgive myself. And it's very difficult. And as I heard her say that, I thought, you're not far from the kingdom of God. No one to forgive me. But the need was there. The feeling that she needed forgiveness. And if you are face to face with this awful gap that you say you can't get over, the first thing is there's some forgiveness to be done. And that forgiveness is by his blood on the cross. That's one of the two great gifts that God has given you through Christ. The other great gift, also from Luke 24, when Jesus said, you shall receive power by his resurrection. You see, if you accept Christ's forgiveness, you might easily say, well, what then? All right, I go to the cross, I am penitent, I ask for forgiveness, I get forgiveness. What happens then? God doesn't leave you there. That's only half the gift. The other one is, I receive power, the power of the Holy Spirit. And that's why Paul puts it like this. Through him, that is through Christ, we both, the divided human race or the divided human being, have access to the Father by one Spirit. And the cross has closed the gap and made the bridge. What a wonderful thing to have not only forgiveness but power. And you say, yes, well, I'd like that, but I'm still diffident. Yes, you are. You're still unsure. You'll never be sure. Will you forgive me if I give you one little personal illustration from my very early life? When I was a boy, 4 years old, I went with my sister. She was teenage, a bit older than me. We went walking on the rocks in the Isle of Wight on a holiday. And the rocks went out into rather deep water and rather slippery seaweed. And I fell in. And I fell into deep water. I couldn't swim. I was only 4 or 5 years old. And my sister called out to me, "Lie on your back, put your arms out, and stay quite still." And I did. And I can remember to this day the water in my ears, the looking up from that extraordinary bed of water, quite calmly, until someone was able to scramble down and pull me out. Then, of course, I went home and said I could swim, which I couldn't. But I tell you that little story because, you see, what I've learned from that, and it's been with me ever since, all my life really, is that it is the very thing which makes you afraid, the very thing which you think is going to drown you, which if you obey and trust will in fact bear you up. Your very shadow of doubt and your uncertainty is the very thing that God wants to use to bring you to himself, because, you see, it isn't all buttoned up. It's got to be an act of trust. And faith is trusting when you are not sure. Now, you person who say that you're constitutionally incapable, you're unsure, aren't you? That's step one to faith. You're partway there. Are you prepared to make an act of trust? You say, "Well, I won't trust you." No, don't trust me. But are you prepared to take an act of trust in what Jesus has said? He promises you that if you come to him in forgiveness, for forgiveness, he will bridge the gap by his cross. And he promises you, I think, for something which is even more wonderful to me, though I don't know if it is more wonderful, but it's something tremendous. He promises me power. The power of the Holy Spirit. You know, I believe that when we preach to get people to come to Christ, we've got to preach the power of the Holy Spirit there and then to come and flood a person's life so that they start off right from the word go with that wind and power of the Holy Spirit. Perhaps somebody, that one person I'm talking to tonight, is saying, "Well, I really believe I'd rather like to make that crossing of the bridge, or to put it another way, I'd like to trust myself when I'm not sure, but I don't know what to do." I remember going to a school once and talking to a lot of boys, and at the end of the talk, one of the boys got up and said, rather defiantly, he said, "Everybody's always coming to this school and telling us we ought to be Christians, but nobody tells us how." And I've been trying tonight, probably not very well, to help this person who's not sure to make an act of trust. And at this point, you might well say, "Well, you've not told us how." I'm going to tell you how. We're going to sing a hymn now, and then I'm going to ask you to stay another 8 to 10 minutes, not more, while I actually tell this one person, I don't know where you are, but I'm going to tell that one person how you can cross the bridge, find that forgiveness, and accept the power. Now, if you can bear it for a few minutes longer, will you sit down? If you want to cross that bridge, remember this, that God is reaching out to you further than you're reaching out to him. And there is that cross. You've got to act, though. You've got to do something about this. You've got to act. And so I'm going to put this so simply in the form of three words. And they're based on that very word, act. A-C-T. Now, some of you will say this is very infantile stuff. Forgive me, but I think sometimes it's good to be rather simple. A, admit. You've got to start by admitting that you are wrong. Oh, you've been so clever. Oh, you've had all the answers, all the years, but you haven't had answers to the questions I put to you earlier on, have you? There's something failure. You can call it futility. Call it what you like. I had a headmaster of the school I was at, and he used to preach to us in chapel, and he was a terribly respectable man. He could, when he wanted to talk about our faults, he always talked about antisocial tendencies. And you've got your antisocial tendencies. The Bible puts a simple word, sin. You've got to admit that you're wrong. People don't like doing that, do they? That you need forgiveness. Are you prepared to say, Lord, I admit I am wrong. I want you to take my sins on your cross, that cross which is the bridge. That's the first thing. Lord, I admit I am wrong. Take my sins upon your cross. And when you pray that sort of prayer, the Lord Jesus Christ, whom you don't really believe in yet, but you're making your act of trust, remember, this is your agnostic act of faith. But he knows, and he will take the things that are wrong and take them upon his cross with him. He bears my evil, my faults, my inadequacies, my sins, and yours. Lord, I admit I'm wrong, and I know inside that I'm wrong, whatever kind of face I put on to people outside. I ask you to take the whole thing, the whole dustbin load, on your cross. And he does. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins, the New Testament tells us. Admit. Humble pie, that means. It's not easy, is it? But it's essential. You won't get across that bridge unless you come via the cross. The second, C, come. It's a wonderful word, come, in the Bible. It goes both ways, and it goes right through the Bible. You find it in the prophets. Isaiah, particularly. Jesus picked it up in the New Testament. Come unto me. It goes right through to the book of Revelation. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And Jesus said, I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. But you see, it's a tricky word. It's a wonderful word because it works both ways. For God is calling you to come to him. That means to approach him in your mind. But he's also saying, I'm going to come to you. And so the second thing is to say, Lord, I come to you, I approach you, and I ask you to come to me and give me your Holy Spirit now. See, how can I do that? Make yourself receptive. And what does that mean? Just as you were listening to this lovely orchestra just now, and I suppose you sat back in your other comfortable seats here, I know them, they're lovely comfortable seats in All Souls, you sat back and you said, as it were, though you didn't actually say it, but your attitude was this, come flow into me, music. You have made yourself open to impressions. Now, when you ask the Lord to come to you, you open yourself and just say, Lord, come in and give me your Holy Spirit. How do I know he will? You don't know. I can't prove it to you. This is your agnostic faith. All I can tell you is that I've seen it happen to thousands of people. There are hundreds here who could tell you. And the scriptures, which you may not even believe in yet, say so. And if you take them on their face value, you'll find it works. Come to him, and he will come to you. Surely I come quickly. The last verse in the Bible. I know that's taken often to refer to the second coming, and I'm sure that's so, but I believe it refers also to the coming to an individual. Surely I come at once. Surely. And the answer is even so, come, Lord Jesus. So there's the second word, admit, come, and the third one, and this is the hard one, let me warn you, trust. Because you see, when you have asked Christ into your life, when you have received his forgiveness, how do you know? You can't know. It's much easier for me because I've had many years of experience of the goodness of God, but when you're starting, it's much harder for you, I know that. It's only experience that will tell you how absolutely trustworthy Christ is. You have to start on that, through that chasm of doubt. It's a risk, but you do it many times. You learn to swim. You've got to take your feet off the ground, haven't you? The first time and flounder. And you have to take your feet off the ground here to trust. Now, what are you trusting? You're trusting a plain, straightforward promise of Christ. Everybody says that Christ was a good man. He was a great teacher. We must follow his precepts. All right, here's one of them. I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. You've got to take that on trust. If you ask him to come, he won't leave you in the lurch. He will come. Of course, there's a cost in it. There's a cost of turning away, of turning to. But you know, it isn't really a cost. When people sometimes say to me, how great is the cost of being a Christian? I say, yes, of course, there's a great cost. But it isn't you who paid it. It's Jesus on his cross. Now then, what are you going to do? I'm going to suggest that for this one person who's really been groping and really wants something, that we're all going to kneel down in a minute, but I'm going to say three very short prayers. And that person, or it may be more than one person here, I don't know, I want you to echo the prayer, the three little prayers I'm going to say, and really, as far as you can, mean them. You may not have much faith, but Jesus only asks for one grain, remember, one grain of mustard seed. The first prayer is this: Lord, I admit I'm wrong. Take my sins upon your cross and be my Savior. The second one is this: Lord, I come to you. I open my heart to you. I ask you to come to me and give me the Holy Spirit. And the third one is, Lord, I'm very unsure about all this, but I'm going to trust your promise and take a risk on it. And here's the promise. I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. Through him, we both have access by one Spirit to the object of our journey, which is the Father. Just think about that for a moment, will you, before we kneel down and pray? Then I'm going to say those three short prayers, and you can echo them if you wish to. Everybody else, please pray. Echo them in your own heart, one at a time. Just be quiet for a moment. You've got to act, you see. Admit, come, trust.